God's messenger this morning is Elder Oswald, and he brings God's word to us as we continue our sermon series, preaching from 2 Kings. Our sermon text this morning is taken from 2 Kings 15, verses 1 to 7, as well as 32 to 38. I shall be reading this on the ESV. Do follow along with me. Verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him and his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. The sermon is entitled, The Good, the Bad, and us.
It's so good to be here again today, and it's good to be able to share God's word with you. Before we begin, let's first consider this. In today's world, if we repeat it often enough, say it over and over again, and it becomes true. And even blatant lies can become true. If we do it often enough, it becomes right. Do it over and over again, and something flagrantly wrong can become right. If everyone likes it enough, it must be good. Convince everyone and enough people, and even wanton evil can become good. The world we live in is in a very bad place. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. The world we live in today is in a very bad place. And so we come to today's scripture passage, 2 Kings and chapter 15. This is yet another unique and surprising chapter from 2 Kings. The pace is quickening. The major focuses and the emphasis have been covered. And we seem to be rushing headlong in a race to the end. This chapter covers the reigns of seven kings. It is the largest number of kings recounted in a single chapter in all of 1 and 2 Samuel and all of 1 and 2 Kings. And it is organized in a very unusual frame. There are two good Judean kings that seem to be framing five evil Israelite kings. So it seems to form a sort of picture for us today. And today this is how we will be looking at this passage of Scripture. First, we will spend some time looking at the good kings of Judah, King Azariah, or Uzziah as he is also known, and Jotham, his son. And then we will look at the five bad kings of Israel all together as a group. And then we will ask ourselves, what has this got to do with us? The good, the bad, and us. I'm borrowing the title from Pastor Lawrence, who actually preached this 3 weeks ago. Okay? Now, first, the good. This morning, Elder Reuben has already read for us the account of the good kings in chapter 15. The author gives us only a very brief account of the good kings, King Azariah, or Uzziah as he's also known, and his son, Jotham. And the accounts are very good, or so it seems. Let's look at King Azariah, or Uzziah, which is his other name. See, in verse 2, it says he was 16 years old, only 16 when he became king, and he ruled for 52 years. Now, some of you might not find that, but 52 years is longer than King Solomon. 52 years is even longer than King David. So he reigned for a very long time in Judah. Verse 3 tells us he did what was right in God's eyes, just like his father Amaziah. And then suddenly, verse 7, it tells us that God touched him and he became a leper. And for the rest of his life, he had to live in isolation, and his son became king in his stead. Now, this seems very enigmatic, very mysterious, and it begs the question, why? Right? Yeah. But the author doesn't tell us. Instead, the author in verse 6 seems to say, the rest of the acts, are they not written in the book of Chronicles? Right? So this is a cross-reference for us. And if he's asking this question, he's asking us to do what? To look into 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, he tells us in verse 4, he says, he did that which was right in God's eyes. In verse 5, he says, he sought the Lord all the days of Zechariah the prophet, who had instructed him in the fear of the Lord. And as long as he sought God, he prospered. Verse 6 to 8 tells us he was victorious over his enemies, the Philistines, the Arabians, the Munites, and the Ammonites. In verse 9 to 10, it says he fortified his cities, he built watchtowers in the countryside, and he cultivated his land. And in verse 11 to 15, he tells us he built a huge army, he built up a huge army, and he equipped them for war. So he was successful, he was prosperous, and he was feared. Then he became proud. Okay, verse 16 tells us, but when he was strong, he grew proud unto destruction. He entered the temple of God and personally tried to offer incense on the altar of incense. He thought it was powerful enough. He had earned the right to offer incense, or he thought he didn't need the priest anymore. And he encroached upon the sacred office of the priest, and he was struck with leprosy. And he never entered the temple or his palace again. Do you know that? You see, God had instructed that the offices of the kings and the priests were to be kept strictly separate and distinct. It was the priest who was supposed to safeguard the worship and access to God, not the king. The king was responsible to lead the people in faithfulness and obedience to the command of God. Neither could usurp the authority of the other. Only one person is worthy and able to hold both offices, king and priest, and the office of prophet as well. And until that one man came, no one could. Uzziah crossed the line, and his pride got the better of him. Let's look at Jotham, his son. King Jotham is even more promising. The last seven verses of 2 Kings 15 that Elder Reuben just read for us say only good things about Jotham. In fact, some scholars remark that of all the good kings in Judah, Jotham is the only king for whom no bad thing is said. And the details, again, are found in 2 Chronicles, and this time it's 2 Chronicles, verse 27. And we will look here, and it tells us that in verse 2, he did what was right in God's eyes. Verse 3, he built the upper gate of the temple, and he built up his cities and forts and the towers in the countryside as well. And verse 5, he tells us he was victorious over the Ammonites, and he was a mighty king. But And there's always a but. The author includes one short, almost insignificant, and often overlooked phrase that makes a huge difference. In 2 Kings and verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 35, it says, "Nevertheless, the high places were not removed." Okay? There were 8 so-called good kings in Judah, in the line of the Judean kings. And we have actually already encountered 6 of them. Only Hezekiah and Josiah we have not read about. And they complete the list of the 8 good kings, so-called good kings of Judah. But see what the author says of those that we have met so far. Asa, "But the high places were not taken away." Jehoshaphat, "Yet the high places were not taken away." Joash, "Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away." Amaziah, "But the high places were not removed." Azariah, "The high places were not taken away." Jotham, "Nevertheless, the high places were not removed." What is it with the author and high places? Was God just being fussy and fastidious about the high places? After all, they were not worshipping idols, you know. They were not worshipping idols on the high places. No, they were worshipping God there. Even Solomon offered sacrifices on the high places. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read about this long, long time ago. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon. It was the mother of all high places. For there was the great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord on that altar. Okay? So what's wrong with the high places? Well, there's one small problem about worshipping God on the high places. It was forbidden. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says, "You shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispose serve their gods. On the high mountains and the hills, under every green tree, you shall tear down the altars, dash in pieces the pillars, burn their Asherim poles. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place which God himself will choose to put his name. There you shall go. There you shall bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, man has this fascination about high places. If we climb any high hill or mountain, we will scurry down again, and then we will carry up an altar up there, and we'll build an idol, and we'll build an altar to it. All the heathen nations worshipped on high places. They built their temples there, their altars, their shrines. They had carvings, inscriptions, markings on the high places. Some even still live there. God forbade worship on the high places. In fact, God insisted that they be destroyed. God commanded that there was to be only one place in which to worship him, Jerusalem. And only one way in which to worship him, by the laws and sacrifices supervised by one priesthood in the temple. There was to be one place, one priesthood, one way in which they could approach God. This command in Deuteronomy actually foreshadows a time to come when this one place would be superseded by one person as the one way in which we can approach God. See what Jesus himself says in John chapter 4. He says to the woman of Samaria, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus was saying that access to God is no longer limited to one place, be it Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. In John chapter 1, Jesus recalls Jacob's vision of heaven opening and the angels coming down and up. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on who? On the Son of Man." The King James says, Jesus says, hereafter access to heaven no longer rests on a place, but on the Son of Man. It's no longer in Bethel, in Jacob's dream, or in Jerusalem in Jesus' time, but in a person, the Son of Man. That one place, one priesthood, one way is to be replaced by one person, the Lord Jesus. Okay, next let's go look at the bad. And let's look at the five bad kings of Israel as a group because they take up so much of the chapter. The author literally races through the reigns of all the five kings at speed as if to say these were evil men, wicked as can be, not worth lingering on, not worth a second look. However, he makes one critical pronouncement that is repeated four times in all the five kings. Only Shalom's reign does not bear this condemnation. Why? Maybe because his reign was so brief. He was only there for a month and he was killed. Okay? But see the sentence that is repeated four times. What is it? Can you see? Yes, all of us can see it, I'm sure. Let me enlarge it. It says, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. They made Israel to sin. Now pause a while with me and look more widely, and you will see that this same judgment was actually repeated of almost all the kings of Israel. Only Ahab and Ahaziah were not thus condemned. Why? Not because they were better, no, not because they were better, but because they were worse. They prayed to Baal, okay? The author repeats this phrase so often, so consistently, so reliably, that we think it is normal. It's part of them. We don't see it anymore. We are not aware that it is even there, okay? But let's do look at it this morning and see this persistent condemnation for a while, huh? They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It wasn't accidental. They weren't compelled to do evil. They were purposely, deliberately chose evil instead of good. They purposely and deliberately chose evil instead of God. Right in front of God. Right before His very eyes. Okay? They did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was actually a brilliant strategist. He was a very cunning politician because three times every year, God required that every male in the nation of Israel make a journey across the national border to a foreign capital. All together and at the same time. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you were the king of Israel? Better still, can you imagine if you were the king of an enemy nation bordering Israel? Or what will you do? All you have to do is mass your troops at the border, do some war games and military exercises, and wait for Passover, right? So what did Jeroboam do to solve this major strategic challenge? Well, he made it easier for his people to worship God. He told everyone, you don't have to travel all the way to the temple in Jerusalem to worship God. You don't have to pack your bags, arrange transportation, get your passports ready, book lodging in a special place far away just to go worship God. You can worship at home. Worship here at home. No need to, for all the trouble, no need to all get dressed up and go to church. You can worship from home. He told them, God is everywhere. If you stay in the north, go to Dan. If you stay in the south, you can go to Bethel. If you stay in between, just find a quiet place, maybe a high place. Worship there. God is everywhere. He will hear you. Now, there was only one small problem, wasn't there? Deuteronomy 12 again. Deuteronomy 12 tells us that you cannot worship God anyhow, anywhere. God has prescribed a way to worship and have access to Him. Why? Because the way they were to worship God foreshadows the work of the Lord Jesus. Finally, they made Israel to sin. Make no mistake, sin is exclusively personal. We are solely and fully responsible for our own sins that we commit against God. But look at what Jesus said about people who ate and abet sinners. In Matthew 18, it says, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better for him to have a great millstone fastened round his neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea." Woe is the world for the temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes. The kings of Israel and Judah were to be examples for good, not evil. They were to show the people how to be faithful. Oh, wow. They were to show the people how to be faithful and to obey God's good laws. They were to be examples for good. Instead, they were agents of evil, showing the people how to sin with wanton disdain. No wonder we are reminded of what Pastor Yap himself preached way back in November 2021 in his sermon. He said, "There is no hope for God's people unless a different kind of king arrives on the scene." Do we all remember? He said this, "There is no hope for God's people unless a different kind of king arrives on the scene." Okay, let's move to the last section for us. This unusual juxtaposition of the five evil kings of Israel framed by the two not-so-good kings of Judah must have a purpose and must have a message for us today as we read it. And it cannot be for us just to see how horrible that they were and just say, "Oh, these guys are really bad." That's not enough, right? The arrangement must drive us to make an honest assessment of ourselves, right? This unique framing must make us ask ourselves the question, are we any better than they? Can we do any better? And you'll be surprised. The answer is actually yes. Yes. Okay. You see, because this different kind of king that Pastor Yap alluded to 18 months ago, he's already come. In between then and now is the New Testament. And we are his followers. He is the one who is worthy and able to hold all three sacred offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the person by whom we have access to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we are his disciples, followers of Jesus, citizens of his kingdom. We are different too, and the SAF will be familiar with this. We are headed in a different direction from the rest of the world. We are followers of this different kind of king, called to be different. And last week we heard that we have the Holy Spirit permanently fixed to our spirits, enabling us and empowering us to be different. Dan Doriani, in his book, The Sermon of the Mount, says this of us. If the only visible difference between Christians and secular people is that we go to church on Sundays and give money away more regularly, why would they want to join us? If we divorce, if we alienate our children, if we tell lies, if we make dirty deals like everyone else, why not just play golf on Sundays and spend our monies on vacations? We must be different. You see, this is the world today. It is a dangerous place, unsettling. It is fraught with deception and deceit, overwhelmingly wicked, filled with uncertainty, treachery, evil. How can we be different? How can we be salt and light in such a world as this? How can we point them to the King who has come? How can we show the world around us that we have Christ in us? And here is an important point. God doesn't call all of us to go and change the whole world, to end global warming, or to bring peace to the Middle East or to Europe. No, let's do that. But he calls us to do what we can do where we are. This morning, I am going to just suggest three very simple, very basic, almost elementary things that you all can do right away, right now, right here, even before you leave this sanctuary. Well, they first, speak the truth. At a time when everyone around us is speaking in shades of truth and falsehood, writing falsehood, posting falsehood, mindlessly sharing and spreading falsehood, peddling alternative truths, fake news, intentionally trying to misinform and mislead, to swindle and to scam, speak the truth. In a world where our children and loved ones cannot be sure of anything anymore, where confusion and apprehension is rife, where they don't know what or who they can trust, who they can rely on, who they can turn to, who they can trust, make sure they can trust you. Be someone your children, your grandchildren, your subordinates, your friends can turn to, can rely on, can trust to speak the truth. Know the truth. Examine the news for yourself and the information that we come across each day. Verify and their authenticity and their veracity before telling others, before sharing them, before posting them to anyone. Know the truth. Speak the truth. You promised to bring your wife and your children to the beach for a picnic this weekend, if you can make it. Then something comes up and you apologize and you promise to bring them next weekend. Then something comes up again and you have to postpone the picnic a second time and then a third time. Eventually, you're fed up. You block off that weekend and you manage to have a marvelous time with your wife and your kids and everyone is happy. Your wife so appreciates your sacrifice so much. Your kids have an unforgettable time. You have finally kept your promise. No, you haven't. You've broken your word four times. Speaking the truth means keeping your word. Be different. Speak the truth. Keep your word. Second thing that we can do right now, do what's right. We just sang this song this morning. The lyrics were written actually 40 years ago. The world then and the world today is so much different. Today, the world is many, many, many times worse. Today, everyone claims to be doing what is right in their own eyes. Today, everyone is entitled to their own version of right. There are so many alternatives, divergent expressions of normal and right, and they all feel so right. It seems like everyone has an inalienable right to be right. And the alternatives are always more enticing than the normal. The alternatives are always more enticing than the normal. Perversion is always more attractive than perfection. What can we do about it? What can you and I do? How can we be different? How can we show the world that we are following a different kind of king? Well, what I'm going to say now is so mundane, so obvious that I feel embarrassed to include it in a call to be different. But here we are. This is the world we are living in today. We should love our spouse. Love your spouse with all your heart. Don't be ashamed to show the world, to tell your children just how much you love your spouse. Don't be afraid to demonstrate that deep, abiding love to your loved ones, to the world. Don't be afraid to show the world that your one desire in this life is to live it with the one you love. Desire to be with your spouse more than with any other person in the world. In our church, I'm not sure if it's so in other churches, but certainly in our church, we have many couples who are almost inseparable. You are always together. I see you each week. You sit together, you do things together, you're inseparable. You are a very powerful testimony and a shining example to the blessedness and the perfection of God's plan for our lives. Show the world that this God-ordained, Bible-mandated, heaven-blessed relationship is more attractive, more fulfilling, more satisfying than any alternative this present world can conjure. More wholesome, more blessed, more enduring. Show the world, show your children so that they too will desire what you have, something better than anything the world can offer today. How about those of us who are single, those who are not yet married? What about you, children? Well, celebrate these godly couples in our church. Affirm them. Encourage them, send them notes, messages, texts. Tell them you are deeply blessed by their love for each other. If you know their anniversaries, celebrate them. March 16th. Be different. Do what's right. Love your spouse. Finally, stand for good. In the world today is in a very bad place, just like it was in 2 Kings. Not only are the bad profoundly evil, but the good are just as bad. High-profile personalities in the news, in social media, folk heroes, sports champions, celebrities, even national leaders model vice, not virtue. What used to be dangerous, illegal, illicit, has been decriminalized, normalized all over the world. What was once considered harmful is now medicinal, even recreational. There is no value, there is no virtue, there is no good in being good. Many today are disorientated, they are depressed, they are distressed by all they see around them, the chaos, the disorder that is around them. And they don't know what to do. Should they recoil in horror or join in? We must be agents for good, salt and light in this dark and distasteful world. Remember Genesis 18, Abraham and the three angels. Remember, after the three angels visit and they left, Abraham continues to bargain with God. Remember? God wanted to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham pleaded, what happens if there were 50 good men in those cities? Would God kill all the 50 good men as well? God promised that if there were 50 good men, he would spare the cities. How about 45, Abraham pleaded. Then 40, then 30, then 20. Finally, God promised that he would not destroy the cities if there were 10 good men in them. But there were no good men in the cities. The lesson from Genesis 18 is not to weep because there were no good men. The lesson is that we must be those good men. God is calling us to be good men and good women in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, to stand up for good, to stand up for God, to save our communities, to preserve the world around us from judgment. So stand for good. Be good fathers and mothers. Be good grandparents. Be good children. Be good bosses, colleagues. Be good subordinates and workers. Be good neighbors. Be good drivers. Be good citizens. Not to earn favor and merit from God, but to see if any of his goodness has rubbed off on you. You know how children always love to imitate their parents? It is an act of love. We want to be like the one we adore, the one we look up to. So be different because we are following a different kind of king. Be holy because God is holy. Again, Dan Doriani in his book, The Sermon on the Mount, also tells us this. It is impossible to gaze directly at the sun. In the sky, it's painful, and not only that, you might go blind. But we gaze happily at the moon. On a clear night, we will all admire the moon for its beauty, and we forget that the moon only reflects the greater light of the sun. Similarly, many people find it very difficult to gaze at God. Prayer, Bible reading, meditation are too uncomfortable for them. But they will notice you. They will notice Christians as we reflect the light of Christ. Be different. Stand for good. Stand for God. Our world is in such a sorry state today, just as it was at the end of 2 Kings. Can we do anything about it? Yes, we can. We can do something about it right now. Don't try to change the whole world. We can't do that. But change the world around you. That promised different kind of king has come, and he now lives in us. So we need to be different. Speak the truth. Keep your word. Do what's right. Love your spouse. Stand up for good. Stand up for God. Let's pray together. And as our eyes are all bowed and as our heads are bowed and our eyes closed, let's consider this, that the world that we are living in is no different from the world of 2 Kings. The only difference is the promised King of Kings has come. And he lives in us. This morning we have considered three very, very simple things that we can do straight away. But just consider for a moment, is God asking you to do something to be a real testimony to truth, righteousness, and goodness of where you are in your family, in your neighborhood, in your community? What is God calling you to do this morning? Then resolve with me to do it today, to do it right now, once we leave this place. Dear Lord God, help us to be doers of your word today, and not just hearers, deceiving ourselves that we have heard and we have learned the lesson, but do nothing about it. And bless us, O Lord, in our doing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.